And currently, for those of you who are visiting with us, we are working our way through the Shorter Catechism as doctrinal preaching. And we are at question number 38. If you have the one-page bulletin for tonight, it is there. I will read first the scripture text, which is listed. There are others, and we may refer to them as well. And then after I read the scripture text, we will do responsively the Shorter Catechism question and answer, where I'll read the question and you can recite or respond with the answer. So let me read first from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 and 43. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Now, most of you know there's a lot more to there. This happens to be one of the scripture proofs that we would consider in the question and answer. Let's turn there, and if you would, let's consider the question and answer. I'll read the question, number 38, and if you would respond with the answer. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, as we come to this part of the catechism, this brings to a conclusion right here in this section, the section on what it is that we are to believe concerning God. And it ends here with the confession that on the last day, believers will be raised up. We've mentioned this a number of times in the last few weeks, as we considered this idea of benefits, which once more we have as part of our question, what benefits do we receive? And to simply dispense with that early on, to say that the idea of a benefit is something that is added on to, something good that is given to us. And for here, we receive at our resurrection benefits from Christ. So we saw that there were benefits while we were walking the earth, like now, in justification, adoption, and sanctification. There were benefits that we received at our death, and then there are benefits that we receive at our resurrection. I suppose, as a side note, it is always interesting to think and consider that we can consider our salvation as something that we receive, something that is wonderful, something that we could not obtain on our own, and yet in addition to that, we receive benefits all along the way that are seemingly in addition to all the good stuff that we receive, then we receive in addition other good things. And so once more, at the resurrection of the dead, we will receive certain kinds of benefits. Now, the earlier part of 1 Corinthians 15 puts out all of the major creeds affirm that the resurrection of the dead is a cardinal doctrine. Here earlier, Paul will tell us that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we have no hope. We will not be raised from the dead either. So if there's no resurrection at all, Christ has not been resurrected, and we have no faith. I always find it interesting to note that in Acts 17, when Paul is at Mars Hill, one of the things that he is roundly mocked for is for proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. If you remember the movement of that, he had been in the synagogue and then out of the synagogue, and one of the things that he had been proclaiming was that there was a resurrection of the dead. Now, as a side note, not really part of our sermon thoughts, but we are in Sunday school walking through 1 Corinthians, and we haven't come close to 15, but we will see in the opening sections why it is that the resurrection from the dead was such a strange thing for the Corinthians to get, and maybe the Athenians when he was there. Nonetheless, we have here one of our cardinal doctrines, something that we confess weekly, that we will be resurrected from the dead. As we mentioned with death itself, since none of us have died, we approach this with some amount, I think, of fear and trepidation, although we have very solid assurance of our faith, as we talk about with assurance, that we can obtain that assurance of our faith and we can walk confidently from death and then at the future time, our resurrection of our bodies being once more united to our souls to be with the Lord forever. But I think that there is always among us still simply some small fear of the unknown. We don't generally, I was asked about this after last week's sermon, but we generally don't think too much about people who have allegedly died and come back, you know, whatever those kind of after-death experiences, but we don't have the kind of information I think that most of us like, and so it's hard for us to recognize that we will walk confidently into death and then ultimately into the resurrection of new life. We're going to do with three questions here. The benefits that we have in this life, that's what we did a couple of weeks ago, the benefits of death, which we did last week, and then the benefits of the resurrection, the body and soul being united. So at that point in our resurrection, all of the fullness of salvation will be finally realized in us, and we will be with the Lord. And that's generally the point that we want to make tonight. So let's just begin with this kind of question, a basic one. What is resurrection? We understand resurrection to be the reconstitution and the reanimation of your physical body now glorified. That sounds simple enough, although, again, I still hear and sometimes get questions about even that. The only one that we really have to go on is Jesus' resurrected body. He resurrected from the dead, and then his disciples interacted with him. He assured us that it was still a physical body, albeit it may be that it has features and such that are not currently available on this model. But nonetheless, we will have a resurrected body, and it will be a physical body. And so what we have here, then, is the doctrine of creation back in play. That is, that God created man from dust. Most of you have probably been to a funeral, and you have probably heard, and I'm sure you've read it as well, the minister generally at the graveside will say something like ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We acknowledge that this physical body is but dust, and once it's put into the grave, it will return to that dust, and then God will recreate that body on the last day from the dust, and reanimate it, that is, bring life into it by uniting it with our soul and then glorifying that body. The analogy that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, is where he does this. And following is the analogy of a seed, that the body sown is like a seed sown into the ground. That seed must die. And the emphasis there is on the planting of that seed. So you may get from that the need for burial, but I think that the idea is that the seed must die. And then what you sow is not the final product of what is reaped. What is reaped is looks different than the seed itself. And so what is sown is, as we read, perishable. What is raised is imperishable. And so the seed grows. And when it is harvested, it is different. The full-grown plant is different in that sense from the seed itself, perishable to imperishable, dishonor in our bodies now to glorified bodies, weak in our bodies now to powerful, their natural, and then bodies that are of the Spirit. I like to remind ourselves, to remind you, that when Paul is using this word spiritual here, when he speaks of a spiritual body, he's speaking of that which is made or recreated of the Spirit. Most of our translations, I think, tend to make those small s spirituals. I tend to think that he's not saying that it is something that is immaterial, but he is saying that it is something that the Spirit does, and in it is owned by or possessed by or created by the Spirit himself. And so, like the original creation, we understand by these things by faith. We are told in Hebrews 11 that we only understand creation by faith. None of us were there for it. And that's maybe what I was alluding to a little bit earlier, that since none of us have walked through death and had a resurrected body, we simply have what the scriptures tell us, and then with whatever understanding we have, we walked confidently into death and then resurrection with the confidence in Christ himself. But we can only understand these things and receive them by faith, because we have really nothing to go on in experiential terms. We have only what the scriptures have revealed, and that particularly our example is Christ. We understand by faith because God then reveals it to us in his word. So like all things that we understand by faith, we stand upon God's word and we recognize and know that this is what will happen to us. So how then do you understand the final resurrection? Because this is what this passage and our belief is pointing to. So we understand the final resurrection in a couple of ways. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus himself says that I will raise him up. Isaiah chapter 25, we're told that death is swallowed in victory. And so we understand that the scriptures, and those aren't the only places, but we understand that the scriptures themselves speak about a final resurrection, a time when first Christ is saying that he will come and raise up the dead, and then secondly, that death is not the final word, but it is swallowed up in victory, the victory being the resurrection that we receive on that final day. We also understand the final resurrection as the fulfillment of the harvest, or the fullness of the harvest after the first fruits. That's the argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ is the first fruits of the harvest because he has been resurrected. We will be resurrected, and that is, of course, based upon our union with Christ, that we are united to him. Because he's been raised, we will be raised also. So we will follow, and that's that harvest analogy that Paul makes. We also understand the final resurrection in terms of God's justice. Again, intuitively, we have, however awkward and skewed it can be, a sense and need for justice. We have certainly here around us all kinds of crazy ways that folks seek justice. I think that part of what we are doing as believers, as we walk through our basic understanding of personal relationships, both particularly in the church, and I say this all the time, and I guess it's just the way I think about these things, that as Paul is, and maybe the other New Testament writers as well, but as Paul is writing his letters, it seems that there is such great emphasis upon the interpersonal connections and relationships among the members of the church, that, you know, he's always telling folks to get along and not to be in conflict or to, you know, to be coming apart. And so in that biggest sense, if we are seeking justice, it certainly is going to begin there. I'm not saying that we can't seek it elsewhere, but we are given very specific commands as we think about this in terms of how it is that we would want to go about finding and obtaining justice, particularly within the church. But ultimately, what we're going to see is that God is going to reward and punish. He's going to reward he's going to reward believers with matching their glorified bodies with their souls and bringing them into an eternal bliss. We actually sang it last week, the beatific vision. We will behold God. We will see him face to face. The unbelievers will receive their punishments. They will be united with their bodies, and then they will be put into the lake of fire where they will receive their eternal punishment. But nonetheless, what will happen is for us as believers, we will be vindicated on that last day. The world, in that sense, will behold us. And they will recognize that all along the gospel that we preached was right, that we were united to Christ, and thus we stand vindicated of the very words that we speak. So to make the best example, I suppose, is that they will see the Apostle Paul, those Athenians who mocked Paul and never converted, they will see Paul on that day and recognize, oh, he was right. And Paul will be vindicated on that day before the world, in the sense that what he preached in his resurrection sermon was in fact the very truth that they denied and mocked. And so there will be that vindication. A believer would not be completely happy until there is the reunion of our bodies and our souls to be together with the Lord. Thomas Watson points this out, that bodies and the souls go together, that we were not created disembodied. I was listening to a lecture this morning it was early church history, but the man who was giving the lecture was speaking about Origen and some of his Gnostic tendencies, particularly, you know, always in that separation of the body and the soul, with the creation, the matter being inherently bad, and the spirit or spiritual being inherently good, and the way that it comes across even in our own times, where we can tend to have these kinds of ways of thinking about our bodies, when in fact we were created as a body and a soul. And I think what the lecturer was pointing out was that that Origen had believed that God had created all the souls of all the individuals, and they were sort of just there, and then eventually he creates bodies and, you know, kind of puts them together, which is generally not what we believe in terms of how bodies and souls come about, but that there would be great relief when bodies and souls were separated. But it is just the opposite, and this is what Paul would be saying, that we would be coming together, and we'd be at our best, if you will, when the bodies and souls are together and our bodies are glorified and with the Lord. And that Thomas Watson just points that out, that we would actually not be in our best place simply at death. Although we do see an improvement, that is, our sin natures are finally and completely destroyed. But we are not in our best place until our bodies are once more glorified and reunited with our souls. And so we look forward to the time when we are ultimately in the way that we were created to be, which is body and soul together with the Lord without sin. And so this becomes then a time, I think, or it should be, a place of comfort for us. We can turn just for a moment to Job chapter 19, verse 26. But that these kinds of words should be helpful and comforting to us, that we would be with the Lord on that last day when he calls us to be with himself by glorifying our bodies and resurrecting us. And so there in Job 19:26, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That Job, way, way back, probably in the time of the patriarchs, already was looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. That his confidence, whatever he lacked in this life, his confidence was in his God who would bring him before him, and that he would see God face to face in his own flesh. He would see him there. And so we want to take great comfort in that, recognizing that our faith in Christ is not simply and only that our sins are forgiven, as great as that is, but that we will be with him ultimately is what we are aiming for, and we will be fully restored in the fullest way that we can be as humans. We will, maybe the third thing we can say is that then you will also be openly acknowledged and acquitted. A final judgment. Jesus tells a couple of parables about this in Matthew 25, particularly verses 33 and 34, that there is coming a day of judgment. Scripture testifies to this day of judgment. We look forward to that day of that day of judgment. Our conscience itself testifies to it. Christ himself says he will be the judge, John chapter 5, verse 22. He will be seen by all when he returns, and all will know that he is both the divine second person of the Trinity and who took on flesh, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he will be known by all. The vindication is the separation between the sheep and the goats, as Jesus tells the parable in Matthew 25, and there that vindication will take place before the entire watching world, as the goats are on one side, the sheep on the other. And so those kinds of things, they help us, I suppose. They lay a foundation for us that although we be mocked and scorned, that there comes a day when we would be vindicated. We don't necessarily live only for that vindication, but we certainly know that that day is coming. You may have been mocked and scorned for your faith. As I mentioned earlier, Paul himself is a good example of that, and that on that day he will be vindicated. We will all be vindicated. Maybe for most of you it's been lesser than the mocking and the beating that other folks have received. Nonetheless, we look forward to the day of our vindication. And then lastly, you will be perfectly blessed for all eternity, that at that point we will be conformed fully to the image of Christ, that we will receive the blessing of eternity with no more sin and no more death. We will be filled with great joy, that is the joy unspeakable. We will be at the place of privilege, sitting at the right hand of the Lord. We will know God face to face, and that will be a time of endless bliss and blessing for us. We will receive our inheritance as sons of God. So the arc, the story arc that we have, kind of comes over to a way of completion, that after we saw the creation and fall in the earlier parts of the catechism, and how it is that Christ saves us through the work of prophet and priest and king, that application of that which we believe ends out here with our eternal, with our resurrection from the dead, that we will be eternally with the Lord, and that in all of these things we will have great comfort, even now as we look forward to that day. So let us rejoice in that very thing. I'm going to pray, and then we will stand and sing our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and rejoice for this work that you have done in and through Christ. That all of it revolves around him, and that because he was raised, we will be raised. We are united to him. And that he was sown and harvested, and we also will be sown and harvested. And so we thank you for the day that will come. Until that day, I pray that we would walk confidently with Christ as our Savior and Lord, and in doing that, holding on to all that is ours in him, that we would be confident in this life, that we would be confident as we near death, and that even now, before our death, we would look forward to the day when we will be glorified in our bodies and be with you in eternity. As we say often, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until that day, may our hope and our trust be in you alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand.